Our title for this morning's lesson is Not Ashamed to Be the God of Jacob. And we will be looking at Genesis chapters 32 through 35. The title, no doubt, you'll recall, it comes from Hebrews chapter 11. And let's just turn there before we go into Genesis this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. And verses 13 through 16, which read, all these people, and it's referring to a list of people in the preceding verses 3 through 12, and that list includes Jacob, who we'll be studying this morning. It includes Jacob along with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. So it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now, for Jacob's admission of this fact that he was a stranger and an alien here on earth, I'll refer you to Genesis chapter 47, verse 9, which by God's grace we plan to be studying here in the next few weeks. But they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We frequently see in the Old Testament and in the New, when God chooses to reveal Himself and identify Himself, He would do so with the designation, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And we can understand why God would not be ashamed to call Himself the God of Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham was a man whose life was typified by a walk of faith. He is possibly the greatest example of faith there is in the Scripture. We can understand God not being ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. We can understand God not being ashamed to be called the God of Isaac. Isaac was the man whose life was typified by trusting and obeying. And He had that passive, that tranquil trust in God, whereby things happened to him, things were done to him, were done for him. His life was evidenced by trusting and obedience. Even obedience to allowing himself to be offered as a sacrifice, if that was God's will. We can understand God not being ashamed to be called the God of Isaac. But we get to this third one. I am the God of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that more than interesting? Isn't it fascinating and should stir our hearts that He chose to be called the God of Jacob? He didn't choose to be called the God of Israel, which was His new name. But He said, I'm the God of Jacob. Jacob, that deceiving, treacherous supplanter. Every time that God calls Himself the God of Jacob, He's declaring that He's the God who saves by grace alone, the one who's totally undeserving of salvation. I would hope that as you read through the Bible from this time forward, every time you see God refer Himself as the God of Jacob, remember, let that be a little speed bump for you. You know, as you're reading along, what happens with a speed bump? It tells you, slow down. There's something here you need to pay attention to. Get your mind back on this. Let that be a little speed bump that in the Scripture, God could have said, I'm the God of Israel. But at that particular point in Scripture, He said, I am the God of Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver. We see that in places like Psalm chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." And in that same Psalm, Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." And it repeats it again in verse 11. Psalm 148, verse 146, verse 5 says, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And why was God not to be ashamed to be called their God? Because they were longing, because they were walking, they operated in faith, and they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Let's review Jacob's life up to this point. And one thing that I would like for us to notice are the overrides that God had to build into Jacob's life. God repeatedly overrode the actions or the intentions of Jacob or those in Jacob's life in order to accomplish God's own will and God's plan. First, he had to override the intentions of other people and sometimes the actions of Jacob himself in giving the blessings. And we've studied four blessings that Jacob has received up to this point in time, and we'll see another one in today's lesson. But he received a blessing prior to his birth in Genesis chapter 26. There was the blessing that he obtained by deception in chapter 27, or we say that he obtained it by deception. But who in the story was not deceived? God was not deceived. Now, we talked about how Jacob dressed himself up like Esau and went in and deceived his father Isaac, but was Isaac the one who was really the source of the blessing? No. Isaac was not a magician out there casting a spell. Isaac was a father who was wishing to convey a blessing to his son, but the source of the blessing was God. And God was not deceived in this matter. For all the wrong things that all four people involved in this incident were doing, God wasn't deceived at all. He knew exactly what was happening, and he was working in spite of the actions of the various people in order to convey his blessing to the one to whom he had chosen to give it. And then later we saw that he received blessings intentionally from his father Isaac and from God himself in chapter 28. So God had to do some overrides in Jacob's life to give him the blessings that he chose, either overriding the actions of Jacob or those around him. Now, he also had to override in the matter of the choice of Jacob's wives. Now, how many wives did Jacob have? I hear he had, let's count the concubines. We'll count the concubines. How many did he have? He had four. How many did God want him to have? Go back to one. One. You know, that's God's plan from Genesis chapter 1, that God made from the beginning, he made male and female, one man, one woman. That's his plan. Well, let me ask this. Which one of the four did God want Jacob to have? Why, Leah, why would that, Colin? That's the line of the Messiah through Judah. And that's a tough concept for us to grasp. Because Rachel, oh boy, I mean that's one of the most beautiful romance stories of the Bible was how Jacob, how much he loved Rachel and how he worked for her. And there's no doubt that he did. But God, Leah was the line through which the Messiah came. Leah was the line through which the kings came. Leah was the line through which the priest came. I'm reminded of a quote by C.S. Lewis. It was in his kid's book, Prince Caspian, and Aslan says to Lucy, "It's never, yours to know the story of what might have been had you obeyed. And so that's true for us with Jacob. All of Jacob's life from the time of the deception onward, I shouldn't say all of it, but much of it, is based on sin. You know, the consequences of sinful actions. We never know what God would have done had Jacob not practiced deception back with his father Isaac, and how God would have worked to have brought Leah into his life and avoided much of the hardship and the heartache that Jacob had to suffer. So God had to override in the matter of blessings. He had to override in the choice of wives. We saw a rather, to me, it's a humorous override in chapter 30 with the issue of the mandrakes. You know, Rachel thought that getting those mandrakes would get her pregnant, but that wasn't what got people pregnant. What got people pregnant was, or the wives pregnant, was Jacob sleeping with them, and she gave Jacob to Leah for the night, and guess what? This woman who had, the Bible says she had quit bearing children, got pregnant from that. That was the totally opposite result that Rachel was wanting from these mandrakes. The last thing she wanted was for her sister, you know, Miss Have a Baby Every Year, Leah, the last thing she wanted was for her to get pregnant again. And the Bible said she had quit having children. She had ceased bearing. Now, here she is, pregnant again. And not only that, but she had, I think, two more boys and one more girl. So, God had an override going there, going against the intentions of some of the people in Jacob's life. We also saw in chapter 30, God overriding in his provision of wealth with the flocks. You know, Jacob thought that showing the flocks stripped poplar and almond branches would make them have speckled, spotted, and black sheep and goats as their offspring. But God acted anyway. To make that recessive gene dominant and those type of sheep and goats to be born. So, God is working in Jacob's life, and that brings us up to today's lesson. Now, nowhere else in Scripture can a man's spiritual condition be linked more directly to his geographic location than Jacob's in chapters 31 to 35. His journey from Paddan Aram back to Canaan is not only a physical journey or a geographic journey, but it's also a spiritual one. Well, the reason? Let's take a look at what God commanded him. Now let's flip back to Genesis chapter 31. And let's take a look at what God commanded him in chapter 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So, what's the command? Return to the land of your fathers and return to your relatives. And what's the promise? I will be with you. Now, that's significant. Why would Jacob be reluctant to return to his relatives? Esau wanted to kill him, and under what circumstances did he leave his father? Last thing he did, the next last thing that he did in relation to his father, he had deceived his father. You can understand some reluctance to wanting to go back home. And in fact, we see a bit of a harbinger of things to come in following chapters as we go down to, verses 11 to 13. Jacob is talking to his wives and telling them the command, and verse 13, reporting to his wives, he says that God said, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth." Notice that he left out the part where God said, "and to your relatives." I think that's going to play in. That's going to play into the story as we look at these chapters coming up. Now, where was Jacob born? What was the land of his birth? He was born in the land of Canaan. We don't know the exact location, but it would have been the southern portion, probably near Beersheba, where he was born. And picking up in chapter 32 is where we pick up from where we left off last week. And Jacob and Laban have each said, they've had their say to each other, and now they've parted ways. And Jacob is on his way back to the land of Canaan, and along with his wives, livestock, and children. And Jacob has one crisis behind him now. He's dealt with Laban, got that taken care of. But he has another crisis ahead of him. He has to deal with Esau. With Laban, we saw Jacob acting very boldly towards the end. Jacob had been on the receiving end of deception from Laban. And now that he had the opportunity to really speak his mind to Laban, it made him very bold. We see a very different Jacob in regards to his dealings with Esau, because with Esau, he had been on the giving end of the deception. And we see a very different attitude in Jacob because of that. Pick it up in chapter 32, verse 1. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Just as God had revealed his angels to Jacob when Jacob departed from the land, so now, as he's coming back into the land, we see the angels appearing. And just to help us with our geography, we know that from Beersheba, where Isaac was living, up to Haran was about 400 miles. And it's the same distance coming back. It's the same 400 miles. And as Jacob returns to the land, this first point we're going to be talking about geographically was Mahanaim, which was about right here, kind of on the very upstream end, the north side of the Jabbok River there. Mahanaim is where this first incident, where the angels appeared to him. So as he comes back into the land, again he sees the angels, just as when he had left. And it's a reminder to him of God's protection and dealing in the affairs of men, particularly in Jacob. He names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps, God's and Jacob's. Remember the command God gave, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and the promise, and I will be with you. So the first point that he comes to in this journey is Mahanaim. He's heading in the right direction, and he's encouraged. He sees these angels, and he is reminded by that of God's dealings in the affairs of men. The next point that we come to, we then see in verse 3 that Jacob is sending messengers to Esau. Esau is living in the land of Seir, or on this map it's called the land of Edom. And notice in these verses the humble attitude that Jacob has. He calls himself your servant to Esau, even though the promise was that Esau would be his servant. As he speaks to Esau and sends this message, he calls himself Esau's servant. He gets the report back. Esau knows you're coming. He's got your message, and he's coming to meet you with 400 armed men. That doesn't sound good. Why would Esau come with 400 armed men if he's coming in peace? We're not told the reason why, but it's probably that he did not trust Jacob. Was Jacob coming to assert his claim on Esau's servitude? Was Esau as afraid of Jacob as Jacob was of Esau? Probably. We're not told, but that's probably what happened. And now Jacob is at the Jabbok River. He's heading in the right direction. And there's a picture of the Jabbok. We don't know if this is where he crossed, but you can see that it's some pretty rough terrain in that area. It's not all desert, but there's vegetation, but some pretty steep banks coming down to that river, and it's a much larger river than I would have expected from reading the Bible account, and there's just not, you can't just walk across it any place. It's you're going to have to go to a ford. There's only certain places that he would be able to cross this river. So he's heading in the right direction, and in verses 9 through 12, we see a beautiful, humble prayer. This would indicate the prayer of a believing man. And not just a believing man, but a mature believer. Notice its aspects and think about this prayer in relations to Philippians 4:6. Now, who can quote Philippians 4:6 for me? We got any Awana leaders in here? Talks about being anxious. Go for it, Rod. Okay. Let's say that together. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Think of that. Let's look at this verse, this prayer in relation to that verse. First, we see that Jacob begins by addressing God in reverence. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. And he states a reminder of God's stated will. O Lord, who didst say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. He confesses his personal unworthiness and contrasts his personal unworthiness with God's faithfulness and mercy and grace when he says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. And now here's the supplication and why. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And then he closes with the reminder of God's promise. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So again, consider the aspects of this prayer, and we should model them in our own prayers, particularly in times of distress, that we begin by addressing God in reverence. We state God's will in our prayers as we look to Scripture and say, God, what do you have to say about this matter? We confess our personal unworthiness and contrast our unworthiness with God's faithfulness and mercy and grace. And then after all of that, we present our supplication to God. And we just state it. And we state why we're making that supplication. And we should close with a reminder of God's promise to us. Verses 13 to 24 is where Jacob sends his present, and there's nothing wrong with the present that he's sending. Having prayed, he now works and plans. Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. And so he sends this gift to his brother Esau, and what a gift it is. They come in different groves, each type of animal in its own drove by itself. He sends 200 female goats with 20 male goats. So as Esau's coming to meet him, the first thing he comes across is this group of 200 female goats or some guys driving this flock, and he says, what is this? It's a gift from your brother, your servant Jacob. And so he comes across all these goats. Next thing, there's just as many sheep as there were goats, and then that's not enough. All of a sudden, he hits a drove of 30 milking camels with their colts, and then 40 cows and 10 bulls, and finally, 30 donkeys. So there's five droves. So Jacob is sending this gift to kind of soften Esau's heart toward him. In verses 22 to 32, we have this strange incident of Jacob's wrestling. And how I wish we had some more information in the text about what is going on here. He was alone on the north side of the Jabbok River. He had sent all of his flocks, all of his family on ahead. Verse 24 tells us that a man wrestles with him. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Hosea chapter 12 provides us with a commentary on this passage, and it clarifies that this was not just some man, but it was indeed an angel. And in verse 30 of chapter 32 of Genesis, Jacob understood that this angel was God himself. He says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. For these reasons, it's generally regarded that this angel or this man is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ with whom Jacob is wrestling here. And did you ever have a trip where things just went wrong? Jacob was on a trip like that. Now, Laban was behind him, and they had set up a monument, said, you don't come past this monument to hurt me, and I won't come past this monument to hurt you. Basically saying, there's no reason why you would come see me unless you're wanting to hurt me, so you stay on this side of the pillar, and I'll stay on that side. So Laban was behind him. He couldn't turn around and go back. Esau was in front of him, and he was coming with 400 armed men. So it didn't seem like a real good idea to be going forward. And to just stay there wasn't a good option either, because now he's here by himself in the middle of the night, and some man comes and grabs him and starts wrestling with him. This trip just wasn't going right. Why did this wrestling happen? This is the great unknown. If this is God and Jacob's heading in the right direction, was God confronting Jacob over some sin in his life and keeping him from moving further south and proceeding to do God's work, just like he did with Moses? Remember when Moses was going back to Egypt like God told him to, God met him on the way to kill him because he was coming with uncircumcised sons, and God intervened even though Moses was doing what God told him to do. Was that what's happening here? Maybe. Was Jacob actually sending everybody ahead and thinking of turning around and running off the other direction? And the angel was saying, no, you're going to stay and you're going to go. We don't know. Whatever the reason, God has chosen to keep that between himself and Jacob. But we do know that Jacob is in a great struggle with God here. And God's will versus Jacob's will. The question on whose side was Jacob fighting? And as we wrestle, I'm sure as believers we can all identify with times when we have had to wrestle with our flesh. That, which side are we on? Well, there's that fleshly side of us that's fighting on our side for our flesh to prevail, but we have that spiritual side within us that's fighting on God's side and wrestling with our own flesh on God's side and wanting God to win. That's a beautiful thing. We'll see. Wait a few verses before we get to that. We know that this angel or God used extreme restraint in the wrestling. Jacob could have easily been completely annihilated in less time than it takes to think about it. But with the dawn breaking, the angel just reached down and touched Jacob's socket, or on his thigh, and he dislocated. That's all he had to do. He didn't have to move him in any kind of maneuver. He just reached down, touched it, and he's dislocated. And Jacob continues clinging until he receives a blessing. And as part of that blessing, his name is changed from Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, God strives. Who won the fight? Who won the fight here between Jacob and this angel? Or it's Jacob and God. God won the fight. God's going to win the fight. Was that a good thing for Jacob that God won the fight? You know it. Yes, it was an excellent thing for Jacob that God won the fight. You never want to win or think that you win a fight with God. Now, here's an interesting question in our study notes for the week. And that is, when did Jacob become a believer? And I'm going to leave that with you to chew on and think about it. When did he become a believer? Was it here when he wrestled with God at Peniel? Was it at Bethel? Was it sometime that's not recorded? We'll just leave that with you to think about. And I've given you some hints to know just what it took for a person to become saved or a believer in those times. But think about that and chew on that. Now, here's a wonderful thing for us to consider. Jacob now has a new name. He is a new creation, if you will. Yet we know that he prayed a very mature spiritual prayer at the beginning of this chapter. Yet throughout the rest of the scriptural account of this man, sometimes he's referred to as Jacob and other times he's referred to as Israel. It's not like Abram. Once Abram's name was changed, it was always Abraham from that time forward. But sometimes it's Jacob, sometimes it's Israel, and I'm not really able to see a clear pattern as to one time or the other. For us, this is a picture that although we as believers have been transformed and we have been given, we are a new creation in Christ, we are Israel, if you will. This Israel is still encased in this body of flesh, this Jacob. So the rest of our time here on this earth, we are Israel and we are Jacob. And we are the new creation in Christ, but we are in a body of flesh. Well, going on into chapter 33, the brothers Jacob and Esau meet and they reconcile. Esau has forgiven Jacob, and Jacob is penitent for the wrong that he had done to Esau. Esau, let's take a look here. So far as the geography is concerned, this place where he wrestled with God, he called it Peniel. He was still heading in the right direction, and we see him praying and preparing. He has struggles, but he is blessed. Now he meets with Esau, and that happens south of the Jabbok River. And Esau departs for his home in Seir, with Jacob promising to follow along in a few days. He says, "Jacob, why don't you come and live with me?" Would that have been in obedience to God's command? God said to return to the land and to your relatives. Well, that wasn't quite the land, but it was his relatives. Jacob says that, "Yeah, I'll come live with you. That sounds great. We'll be brothers. We'll live in the same place, and you'll have your house. I'll have a house right next to it, and we'll be brothers. It'll be great." That's what he says, but that's not what he does. Esau departs for Seir, and Jacob says, "I'll be there in a few days." These people really had a problem with a few days because, you know, he was going to go to Paddan Aram for a few days and ended up staying there 20 years. And now he says, "I'll be there at your house in a few days," and never gets there for the rest of his life. Instead, he turns and goes north to Succoth. And, wait a minute. That's the wrong direction. He's supposed to be going south to Hebron and see his father. But instead, he turns, goes back across the Jabbok River. And how long is he there at Succoth? Well, he's there long enough to build a house as opposed to living in tents as Abraham and Isaac and he himself has done, and to also build booths for the livestock. Now in chapter 34, he moves on. So Succoth is a time of being sidetracked on his spiritual journey. And also, he's unfaithful. He's deceiving. That's not good. He'd been doing real well, but now he's sidetracked. And he goes to Shechem. Now, Shechem, he could not have been more in the land where he was supposed to go than he was when he was at Shechem. This is the place when Abraham left Haran, going to a land that he did not know. Abraham got to Shechem, and God said, "Abraham, this is it. This is the place. This is the land that I'm going to give to your descendants." Jacob could not have possibly been more in the land than he was when he was at Shechem. But he was not yet back with his relatives. So he was not in obedience to God. And he stayed there apparently a pretty long time. He bought some land and he settled down there. This is the chapter where we have the incident with his daughter Dinah. She had been less than six when they had left Haran. Now she was probably about 15. He's not moving along too fast to get down to Hebron. Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, and here's a little flag that should jump up. She was unescorted in the land of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were not a moral people. Jacob was really letting down on his job as a father to allow his daughter, his teenage daughter, to go just wander around in the land of Canaan unescorted. Because of this laxity, she was grabbed. She was raped by Prince Shechem, who, interestingly enough, still desired her. after he had raped her, and he spoke tenderly to her, and he sought to marry her. In verses 6 to 12, we see King Hamor come out to seek terms of marriage between his son and Dinah, and he says many fine things, but there's missing, a glaring omission. There's no admission of any wrongdoing on the part of his son, no confession of guilt, no seeking of forgiveness. Another thing that's conspicuous by its absence is Jacob's leadership. He takes the back seat. He does nothing in verse 5, and his sons, in verse 13, take the lead in doing the negotiating of this marriage contract, or this supposed marriage contract. It turns out that two of Dinah's full brothers, these were children of Leah, Simeon and Levi, worked deceit. And they tell the men, well, tell you what, this sounds like a pretty good deal, work out good for all of us financially. And only deal, we got one little sticking point on this, and that is that you guys are going to have to get circumcised. We really can't marry up with you guys unless you are. And Shechem and Hamor see all the wealth and think, yeah, we'll marry into this family, we'll get rich. And they foolishly convince or decree to all the men in Shechem to get themselves circumcised. And they all do it at the same time. And two or three days later, when they're all in great pain, these two men, just two guys is all it takes, Simeon and Levi, go in and kill every man in that city. And then the other brothers come along and help loot and pillage the city. So at the end of the chapter, in verse 30, Jacob does not rebuke his sons for this mass slaughter, this mass murder, but he admonishes them for placing the family in jeopardy and in danger. Again, a lack of leadership on Jacob's part. So at Shechem, we see him delaying full of obedience to God. We see poor leadership, and we see family tragedy. But fortunately, we turn the corner here in chapter 35, and after the Shechem incident, God now instructs Jacob to go back to Bethel. Bethel was the place where on his way out of the land, he had that dream and the ladder came down from heaven and the angels of God were ascending and descending on the ladder. God now instructs Jacob to go back to Bethel, which he does, but first he recognizes the need to purify himself and his family. In verse 2, so Jacob said to his household, and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods which... What? We say, what? What are you doing? Put away the foreign gods which are among you. What are the foreign gods doing there in the first place? And we stand here and we go, you shouldn't ought to do that, you Old Testament characters. You shouldn't have those foreign gods. You should have only one God. Yet, in these New Testament times, we as believers, we must confess that we have our age of grace, we have our New Testament gods which we allow in our lives, which are things which are anything more important to us or which keeps us from serving God fully and completely. We have allowed them to come and take God's place in our lives. So as we go, tisk tisk, you know, you shouldn't do that to these Old Testament characters. We must also go tisk tisk. No, we shouldn't do that to ourselves and confess and get those foreign gods out of our lives so we can fully serve God and do it completely. So, Jacob goes to Bethel. He's back on track now, and he worships God at Bethel. He builds the altar there. And wonderful things, wonder of wonders, God appears to Jacob again. He had appeared to him years earlier at Bethel. He spoke to him at Padan Aram. He spoke to him at Shechem. But now he appears to Jacob once again. And he repeats the blessing of having his name changed. And he repeats two elements of the Abrahamic covenant to him in verses 10 to 12, the promises of the land and of the descendants. So things are really going great. He's back on track. He's worshiping God at Bethel, and he is blessed. So he continues on his route down towards Hebron, and en route, we read that his wife dies, the one that he loved the most, Rachel. Beloved wife, Rachel, died. Jacob could not have been doing things better than he was doing. He had worshipped God. He was blessed by God. He was obedient. He was heading in the right direction. And still he suffered. His beloved wife, Rachel, died. Christians are not exempt from suffering. This suffering is much better than the things that happened to him earlier in our lesson this morning, though, the tragedies that happened at Shechem. I am reminded of 1 Peter 3:17, which tells us, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." And it's not too far an application away from that, that it's better for us to suffer while we're doing right than to suffer because of things that we have done wrong. This is the point that is recorded for us, that Benjamin is born, and by this we know that Benjamin is quite a bit younger, or was quite a bit younger, than the other boys. He was at least 10 or 15 years younger than his brothers. But we also have recorded for us an incident. For some reason, Jacob kind of stops traveling after Rachel's death and settles down again before going on to Hebron. And while he stopped on his journey, settling in the area, living there, we have the incident where Reuben, his oldest son, lay with one of his concubines, Bilhah, who was the maid of Rachel. Now, Reuben was one of Leah's sons. He was the oldest, and he lay with Bilhah, the maid of Rachel. And again, we see in verse 22 that Jacob heard of this, but he took no action to rebuke his son of this sin. It's just possible that his own sin in this area, I mean, he had too many wives. His own sin in this area made it very difficult for him to rebuke his son. But if one of the flaws we see in Jacob is that he just didn't take the time to rebuke his sons when they needed it. But finally, we get to verse 27. And Jacob, or Israel, finally makes it to Hebron, where his father Isaac resides. It would appear that he's been gone for about 35 years. The Bible doesn't give us an accurate or any kind of tracking of the time, but about 35 years more or less, which means that it took him, about 15 to 20 years to make that 5-week trek from Haran to Hebron to obey God's command, which was return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. Well, what is the conclusion of all this? What is our lesson? Our lesson, let's remember, is that God is the God of Jacob, and he's not ashamed to be known as the God of Jacob. With all of his failures and shortcomings, God still claims Jacob as his own. God is the God who saves by grace, the one who's totally undeserving of salvation, and by that grace he sustains him and brings him along and moves him towards the type of person that he desires for him to be throughout his entire life. Now, this does not mean that those failures and shortcomings are okay. Jacob's life bears testimony that those failures and shortcomings are not okay. But this should be tremendous encouragement for those among us who, like me, are weak and are flawed, that God is not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. And the reason for that is because of faith and looking for that better country that God has promised. Let's go to a time of, we'll close class in prayer in just a few minutes, and we'll take some time to get some prayer requests. But before we do, let's have a little discussion. Take just a few minutes at your tables, taking a Christmas turn on things. What traditions does your family have to help keep a Christian perspective on Christmas? Let's talk about that as tables, and then probably won't have time for this before I ask us to start taking prayer requests. If you could change one thing about the way your family observes Christmas, what would it be? Let's talk about that, and then in just a few minutes I'll ask that we take prayer requests.